Father, now help us as we look to your word, and we pray that you would help us as we study this unusual little book of Jonah, and help us learn what you're teaching, what you taught Jonah, but then what you teach your church now through that book. And Father, use it in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Grab your own Bible or grab a pew Bible and turn to Jonah. And so we read from 2 Kings, and
is that 2 Kings or 1 Kings?
I had read from 2 Kings 14 earlier. Yeah, there's written. Did you get an outline, Barb? Okay, everybody's got the, you know, if it's helpful. So, trying to decide what to read, we're only going to deal with the first six verses. So let's just start there. I mean, I think most of us in the room, we know this story, right? Mm-hmm. You know that eventually he's thrown into the into the sea, and the great fish or the whale, whatever he was, swallows him. But we won't read all that tonight. We'll just read the first six verses. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for the evil has come up before me, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Okay, so this is, you know, more or less an introduction, but we're going to start to get into the story. But I didn't want to go too far, so there you go. So what do we know about Jonah? What do we know about this guy? You know, we have what's in 2 Kings 14. The same description. He's a son of Amittai. And we know he prophesies roughly 750 years before Christ comes. And he gets to prophesy good news, right? He gets to give good news to a people whose king is wicked. And yet God shows them mercy despite their wickedness. And so that's a good deal. You know, usually when God's people are bad, the prophet is going to bring them bad news. You guys are scoundrels. You need to repent. But Jonah actually gets to tell them God is showing you mercy in spite of your evil. And so it is sometimes, you know, we're all guilty, aren't we, sometimes of trying to read the tea leaves, if you will. You know, we try to discern God's providence. What is he doing? You know, Sometimes Christians act more like pagans, don't they? They think, okay, something bad is going on, and so that must mean I'm being bad. But that's not necessarily the case, is it? We know that's not the case. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went in the book of Acts, I feel like I'm echoing. So everywhere the Apostle Paul went in his ministry, as it's described in the book of Acts, he basically got the crud beat out of him. The stuffing's kicked out of him. There were a couple exceptions. Like when he went to Corinth, God told Paul, hey, I'm going to give you a break. You're going to be in Corinth for about a year and a half. I have many people here. And they're going to harass you, but don't give up. So that was the exception to the rule. Was that because Paul was being bad? No. Paul was doing the Lord's work. So we've got to be real careful here about, now if God in his word says he's bringing judgment, then he's bringing judgment. But in our lives, we don't have the advantage of having a prophet come up and say, oh, by the way, this is what's going on. We don't live in this time of revelation. You might think, well, that's not very fun. I mean, why don't I have a prophet hanging out telling me what to do? Well, you've got God's word. You've got it. All that you need and I need to live the Christian life preserved here for us. So we don't need a prophet. But this is part of that word. And here, this little book, Jonah, God saw fit to not only have the prophet Jonah carry out his work. It was written, it was preserved for God's people. But it's so outlandish. A fish, a whale maybe, swallows Jonah. He survives 3 days and three nights. Oh, that makes many scholars that are very, very smart, and they have a lot of letters after their names, makes them very concerned. So they say, oh, this can't be historical. This has to be something like, you know, a parable. So, well, I guess that means it was a parable when God had Moses divide the Red Sea, right? I guess it was a parable when God had Joshua and the people cross over the Jordan. You know, of course, we know that the problem with these people that have these theories about the Bible is they don't understand that God is a sovereign God who does, in fact, work miracles in the lives of his people. And God saw fit to not only have Jonah thrown overboard, but had him swallowed by this great fish and preserved. Jesus, of course, we all know that Jesus in Matthew 12, and I think there's a parallel account in Luke, Jesus makes specific reference to Jonah. Does he reference Jonah as if it's like a parable? Of course not. He references Jonah as a historical incident and even says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so it would be for Jesus. Now we know Jesus wasn't literally 3 days and three nights, because it was actually the way you count, it would be two nights. And, you know, Friday night, Good Friday, Saturday night, Good Friday. But the point is, it was 3 days. And just as Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, Jesus was, you might say, he was dead. He was dead. He was separated from his body, and then he was gloriously raised. Jesus doesn't reference that as a parable. He references it as historic fact. And so that's how we should read Jonah. It's history or prophetic history. It's straightforward. What else do we know about Jonah? He's the son of Amittai. So my youngest daughter that lives with us now, she's 35, and she basically always calls me Pop. I think she's trying to make me feel older by calling me Pop. So Jonah's Pop is Amittai. Now notice the way it starts. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah. If you have a Bible on your phone or on your iPad or your computer and you search the word of the Lord came or something like that, that phrase, you find it all over the Old Testament. This is what God does. He comes to his prophets and he tells them what to say or what to do, and they do it. You remember how God came to little bitty, I think he was still little bitty, Samuel. And remember how God spoke to Samuel and said, I'm failing to think of who he was living with at the time. Say it again.
Eli,
thank you, Eli. So remember, Eli's sons are rebellious. Eli is not managing them and all this. And so God tells Samuel, his judgment is coming upon Eli. And so that's what God does. He speaks, and then his prophet speaks the word that's given to him. We know that's how it works all through the Old Testament, don't we? God tells his prophet what to say. You know, it's done in different ways, right? Ezekiel sometimes gets these incredible visions, and he describes them, and we have them in the book. Sometimes, you know, God tells a prophet to do something like go marry this woman that's either already a prostitute or she's going to become one. So, but basically, what do we see with God and his prophets? He tells them what to do, and they do it. But that's not what we see here. Now, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, Nineveh, of course, is the capital of Assyria. It's roughly 500 miles north. The background to this is as we read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it's not until 722 till Assyria carts off the northern kingdom, or much of it, to Assyria, okay? So that happens after this, okay? So that hasn't happened yet. But Assyria has been spending the last 1,500 years harassing Israel, mistreating their people, killing their people. When God tells Jonah to go and preach to them, this is different. Now we have other prophets, Nahum. I'm trying to think of different ones that do this where they'll prophesy either in Israel or Judah. They will do prophecies against the neighboring countries that are rebellious and wicked, and God will pronounce judgment on them through that prophet, but it happens on their own turf, okay? They're at home base, Israel or Judah, and they're saying, "Hey, you Babylonians," or "Hey, you Assyrians," or "Hey, you Edomites," or "Hey, you Philistines," or "Hey, you Egyptians, this is what's coming." But you see, this is different. God is saying, "Jonah, go to Assyria. Go to Nineveh, the capital, 500 miles north." Can you imagine? I mean, that's no easy journey. I don't think he has a chariot. He might, you know, but I think if he did have a chariot, we would have been told something like Jonah, the prophet, the son of Amittai, that had a chariot. No, we wouldn't be told that. But anyhow, he had to do this by foot. And he's supposed to go preach to them. Now, in chapter 4, the book sort of lets the cat out of the bag. It's there after Jonah preaches and God relents and doesn't destroy them, but because of their repentance, and we'll talk about the kind of repentance they had when we get there, and whether it was really saving repentance or not. I'll give you a freebie, it's not. But nonetheless, it was enough to stem the tide of God's impending judgment. And that, again, we don't hear about it till chapter 4. But that is why Jonah doesn't want to go. Jonah knows that Yahweh is a compassionate God. And Jonah suspects that when God sends him to Nineveh, it's not as simple as pronounced judgment on him. That he's got a sneaky suspicion that God is going to show, of all people, he's going to show the Ninevites mercy. Think about, maybe it's not a person in your life. Maybe it's a person in a family member's life or a friend. Somebody, whether in a legal way, a criminal way, I don't know. Somebody that has just done somebody really wrong. Maybe they were mistreated in the workplace. I don't know. But, you know, they're not just a stranger walking down the street. And imagine that this person that has done this harm to somebody, and now, let's say it happened to Mr. Doug, and now Miss Joe says, well, I want to invite him over for Thanksgiving dinner. And Mr. Doug is like, what are you talking about? We can invite some homeless people off the street if you want to. But not this character, not this guy that abused us. You see, that is Jonah's thinking. It's not like the little Christian story Bible that I used to do this for fun back in the old days. You know, when I had little kids and I wanted, you know, I always used Catherine Voss's story Bible because it's, you know, she's a good Dutch, you know, reform-like Presbyterian lady. So I always used her story Bible. But I like to look at other story Bibles at Barnes & Noble or wherever. And I always, when I picked them up, the first thing I did is I turned to Jonah. And several times when you read the story of Jonah in your typical, let's call it broadly evangelical story Bible, what does it say? Oh, Jonah was afraid of those Ninevites. And he was so scared and he ran away. Baloney! He hates the Ninevites. He despises them. So, with that being said, I'm getting ahead of myself. Think about what God says in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. I want to deal with the fact that God doesn't request Jonah. Hey, Jonah, got a job for you to do. It's not like Mission Impossible. If you choose to accept this mission, no. It's a demand of the sovereign Yahweh for Jonah to go do this. But what is the assumption that God makes about Nineveh, this pagan city, capital of these pagan people, Assyrians? God has the audacity to say their sin is not only against one another and the other people groups that they harm, it's against me. It's against me. And now that's still the case today. Evil dictators or non-dictators, they don't have to be dictators, leaders of various countries, when they lead their people into evil behavior, you know, it's in a sense no different than Nineveh. They deserve God's judgment. We can't say, well, we're in the New Testament era. Jesus is a lot nicer than that Old Testament God. No, no, no. You remember how much Jesus called down judgment upon various cities that he had gone to preach to. And he would say things like this: it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for Capernaum, because Sodom did not receive the preaching of the Savior Jesus. Capernaum did, but on the whole, they rejected it. So God, here it's illustrated, he's sovereign over all nation, all people groups. I just threw that in for free. So the assumption Yahweh makes is he's in charge, and he is. But again, notice what God does with Jonah. God tells Jonah, go there and preach. He doesn't ask him. He doesn't negotiate with him. He tells him, this is the job I have for you to do. All right, with all that being said, that leads us to verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. So notice the emphasis. Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. And then we're told again, he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. You see, if you're kind of slow and not paying attention when you're doing your devotions in Jonah, Jonah's like, okay, I'm going to repeat this over and over to you. So you see, Tarshish is mentioned what? 3 times in one verse. And running from the presence of Yahweh is mentioned 2 times in one verse. Huh, I wonder what that means. Well, it's really, really important. Jonah is rebelling against Yahweh. I don't know where that bug came in. Why would a flying bug be around in the middle of winter? Did you see it?
Yep.
Was I seeing things?
Yes.
No. I have not been drinking today. Okay, y'all saw it too. Looked like a moth or something. I don't know.
Stink bug.
Oh, let's hope not. Again, we're familiar with the story of Jonah, right? We've read it. We heard it in Sunday school. We probably taught it in Sunday school. But feel the force of this. God said, go north, 500 miles north to Nineveh and preach against it. And Jonah said, no. And not only no, he did everything he thought he could do physically to remove himself from the situation. When it says the presence of the Lord, I think it means he's there in Jerusalem. He's there where the temple is. He's there where there is the symbol of God's presence with his people, the temple. It's still standing. And he leaves that place. And he's probably headed, many commentators think, we don't know for certain, but probably headed to Spain. So you see, he's going from Jerusalem, not north, up to today we would think up toward Iraq, okay? He's heading the opposite direction. Have you ever thought about what God could have done to Jonah? What Jonah deserved? You know, not to sound mean, but, you know, in God's Old Testament law, there's that situation where there's that rebellious son who commits the sin of the high hand against his parents. Now, does Moses say, oh, well, he gets an extra time out? No. He says, you take that son to the elders and say, he is a rebel. We cannot control him. Do you remember what's supposed to be done to him? Yeah. He is supposed to be stoned to death. Aren't you glad you live in the New Testament era? You say, well, that's awful harsh. Well, God was trying to show he's a holy God and his people are supposed to be holy, which meant in that era, rebellious teenagers could die according to God's law. It was rough. But isn't Jonah sort of acting like a rebellious prophet? Basically saying to the Lord, no, and not only no, heck no, and running the opposite way. Now, let's go ahead and get to what the Lord did, how the Lord responded. We'll do this quickly. Don't be concerned. I'm a professional. I can do this. Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship threatened to break up. The Lord could have just wiped Jonah out, right? Just turned him into dust. I'm not saying that Jonah is not necessarily, he's not an unbeliever at this point. But as a believer in the Old Testament era, he is a rebellious one at this point. And God could have just snuffed him out, but he doesn't. He lets him run. But then he's still in control, isn't he? God is still in control. And what we get a little flavor of in verses 4-7 is that these mariners, these sailors, they're good sailors. We'll actually find out they're decent people. But they're pagans. They worship false gods. But God is going to pity them before he pities Nineveh. All right, let's stop there. To be continued next week. Let's pray and then we'll close with our hymn. Father, remind us of the seriousness of what Jonah did. We don't always contemplate that because of the way the story plays out, but it's illustrated explicitly in the language of the text that Jonah rebels against God's clear, explicit command and demand upon his life. And yet God, in patience and mercy, deals with Jonah in this circumstance. Father, all of us this night can probably remind ourselves right now of those times when we rebelled against you and your word and what we ought to do, and not only didn't do it, but did the opposite. Father, how we thank you that the blood of our Savior that was shed on the cross not only covered our past sins of what we might say of a more minor nature, but even these very outward rebellious acts. How merciful and kind you are to us, your people. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.